Well, it's wonderful to be with you again. Let's open up our Bibles, if possible, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin there this evening. 2 Corinthians 7. I want to say again how thankful I am for everyone who's here, and thankful especially for the attendance of the members of this congregation, which is always impressive to me, and I always appreciate that when I see a good number that were here on Sunday being here throughout the week, and that's encouraging. And it's helpful for us to lift each other up in these things as well, to encourage each other in these works. And of course, I'm thankful for those who have been visiting from other congregations as well. Thankful for the brother's prayer just a few moments ago. I appreciate his vote of confidence without having heard me yet. That said, I've been speaking sound words. That means a lot. Hopefully what I have to say will match up to what he said there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is probably one of the more famous passages that we tend to use from time to time, especially when we're talking about the subject such as what we're dealing with tonight. Again, the elders asked me to look at some first principle lessons this week, and what I've been trying to do is to look at these maybe in ways that maybe we forgot, maybe we don't always look at it this way. I don't intend for these to be novel approaches to these things, because the fact is, sometimes the more novel you get in terms of handling God's Word, you end up in bad territory. But there are some interesting things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 about repentance, and we want to look at that tonight, repentance and confession, because one thing leads to the other. Repentance and confession are really bound together. And as we appreciate what repentance actually means, we can appreciate more about what confession is and what that truly means in the life of a Christian. We're going to read together in 2 Corinthians 7, and we will start in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you, in the sight of God might appear to you." We've mentioned in 2 Corinthians a couple of times this week that it seems in the reading that there was a group that had come into Corinth and had begun to discredit Paul in the face of that local congregation. And it seems that their discreditation of Paul was really completely opposite of the way that Paul had directed himself toward these brethren. And what you will find is that that is sometimes an eternal principle in terms of how brethren turn aside from the Lord. One moment it may seem like they're right together with you, but then the next moment you're their worst enemy. God's people are not like that. And like Paul is saying to these Corinthians here, even though we may be in a dangerous state, in a place where we have not really been truly following the dictates, the doctrines of the Lord, yet those who are faithful will encourage us and help us and be there for us and remind us of the truths that we need to live by in love and in meekness and in holiness. Repentance is a direction, a way to go. Now, there are a couple of ways that repentance is actually used in the Bible. And one of the ways is how we typically might misunderstand repentance. What I'll ask sometimes when we go through the book of, we typically study through the Gospel of Mark at the Pines, which is a local drug rehab place, at drug and alcohol rehab place in Columbus, Mississippi. And we study there twice a week. And we try to go through the Gospel of Mark with them. And it's a shorter gospel, but we come across repentance. And my question sometimes is, what is repentance? And the typical answer I get is asking God to forgive your sins. And, you know, that's a part of it. But and the Bible renders it that way. But there is much more to repentance than this. Just because it's rendered a certain way in English, of course, does not mean it means the same across the board. English is not like other languages. We have different meanings for the same word, sometimes two or three different meanings for the same word, and the same participle and phrase and things like that. But, for example, in Genesis 6, when it says in Genesis 6 and verse 6, the Lord was sorry He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Then in verse 7, I am sorry that I have made them, man and beast, and so on and so forth. It didn't literally mean that the Lord, and actually in the Old King James, you'll see it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. It doesn't mean that the Lord is repenting of making man. Oh, I made a mistake. But it means that He's sorry for that. He has that response where he regrets that to some degree. And that is really what people think about in terms of repentance typically is that, well, I'm sorry. I feel sorry about these things, and so I'm repenting. You know, what sins did God need to repent of? None. It was not a sin to create mankind. Another usage is in Job 42 and verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was not repenting at that time. He was grieved about his situation. Because again, in his mind at that time, there were no sins he needed to repent of. He had been a faithful servant to God. The usage in these cases in the Old Testament literally means to be sorry, to rue, suffer grief, or to repent. And this meaning also appears in the New Testament. In Romans 11, verse 29, Paul writes, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And the other reference I would recommend is in verse 10 of what we just read, where he says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And again, I believe if you have the Old King James, it's going to say not to be repented of. So repentance is good. And that feeling of sorrow that brings us to repentance is not something that should make us feel bad. That feeling should bring us to a particular end. It's kind of like what we were talking about last night in terms of Elijah. Elijah could have stayed there under the juniper tree and wallowed in his suffering and said, that's all, I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to follow the commands of God. I'm not going to do what He says. I'm done with this. But he didn't. In faith, he followed God and continued to work for Him, even after he felt all hope was lost. And so, when we feel bad about sin, the world will try to tell us, oh, you shouldn't feel bad. You're such a good person. You're not stealing from anyone. You know, you're not a crook. You're not in prison. So what's the worst about what you're doing? But the reality of Scripture that tells us, the spiritual reality is that I am in sin against God. And I'll just share with all of you tonight that before I became a Christian, there were times that I would just bawl. And I didn't know why I was crying. And I'm convinced now it was because of the sin in my heart. Now, everybody's situation is different. Everybody's experience is different. But at least for me, I know that the hurt and the emptiness I was feeling in my heart was because God was not in my life, even though I thought He already was. This kind of repentance that just, I'm just sorry for myself, that's not the kind of repentance that will give us salvation. It can lead to it. But if the world twists it, it will lead us away from God. Repentance literally means, this is from Vine's dictionary, the verb to repent means to perceive afterwards. It signifies a change, to change one's mind or purpose, always the New Testament involving a change for the better. This is a change of mind that manifests a change of heart, that manifests a change of action. And I think that's what we need to recognize. The literal verb, the literal meaning is a turning. And you do have Old Testament references that come about this. Jeremiah 25:5, they said, "Repent now, everyone, of this evil way and evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever." And we could go on. We could have a long list of references in the Old Testament concerning repent. This was the message of the prophets. Just for one, Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." What's fascinating too when you look at the prophets is how the prophets will include themselves in the sins of the nation, even though they themselves don't seem to be doing any great sin. Daniel in Daniel 9, as he prays to God before he's given the 70 weeks prophecy, he includes himself in the sins of the nation. And I'll tell you, I read through Daniel, I can't see a thing that he's done that's wrong. I know he's human. I know he's not the Lord. I know he's not Christ. But it's just fascinating to me. The usage literally means to turn back or to return. And it's often rendered in English as turn back or turn away. Again, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32 of the same chapter. "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." You know, we ask this question sometimes. We may have someone in our family. Why hasn't it clicked for them? Why haven't they decided to follow Christ with all of their heart? Maybe we even have people in our life that are sort of haphazardly studying the Bible and reading the Bible, and that they'll say, "Well, I read the Bible," but they're not actively living that life. And we wonder what has to change about that. I wonder if part of that is that maybe we just simply need to learn that God's not waiting for us to mess up. God's not just waiting for us to trip and fall. "Oh, I got you now." The Lord is kind and gracious to us. He wants us to succeed in His kingdom. And repentance is in the message of the gospel. This is the core message. God wants us all to repent. John the Baptist preached repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 2, his message there is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, of course, preached repentance. Matthew 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And what's fascinating too is that repentance is a message that is not just for unbelievers. In Revelation 2, I want us to look at a few passages in Revelation 2 and 3 where we see the Lord directly speaking to churches where those churches need to repent. Are there times when a congregation in general might need to repent? May I suggest that when a congregation has not been practicing discipline as shown within the New Testament with its members, that congregation needs to repent? Whether something is said or not, things need to change. I would suggest that something being said is the best way for everyone to know that we're making a change in this. We have so many congregations that people have fallen away and nothing is done. And there's no encouragement for them to come back, and there's no study being done with them. That needs to change, brothers and sisters. As congregations, we need to repent of the things that we're not doing right. Because Satan will make it in such a way, even if we feel like we're doing 80% of everything right, Satan will make a way where we will forgive the other 20% and not saying anything about it and not try to change from this. And this is why Jesus, I believe, wrote to these seven churches in Asia. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he tells Ephesus, what a wonderful church. And you see all the wonderful things they're doing, but they've left their first love. So he says in verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Brothers and sisters, this is a nightmare scenario. This should be a nightmare scenario for our local congregations. The fact that Jesus has taken that lampstand, that light away, he has taken his association away from us. Verse 16 to the church in Pergamos, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The idea I get from that is that Jesus would make it so that the false doctrines that were being taught at Pergamos and allowed to be among them, someone would come and begin to teach against them. And that sword of the Spirit will be wielded against those unrighteous things. Verse 21 to Thyatira. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So Jesus is saying clearly to these congregations, you need to change. This change needs to happen. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3 to Sardis, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. I think Sardis is really interesting in some ways, because you look back in verse 1 of that chapter. What's the charge? I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. They have a great reputation, maybe among the brethren. But the truth of the situation, the truth that Jesus sees, is that these brethren are inactive. They're not actually working in the kingdom. They're dead for all intents and purposes. And so he says, remember what you got in the first place and go back to that. Interesting that that's so similar to what he says to Ephesus. And yet, if I were to look at both these congregations, I'd say they're very different. Verse 19. And probably one of the most extreme points, Laodicea. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Notice what he says, of course, back in verse 16. Again, a verse that we quote often. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You think about the implications of that statement. I will vomit you out of my mouth. As Christians, where are we? We're supposed to be in the body of Christ, right? What Jesus essentially is saying here, by I will vomit you out of my mouth, is essentially the same thing as saying I will take that lampstand away. I will not associate with you anymore. And so, brethren, let's remember that repentance is not just on an individual basis. We must look at it as local congregations and see what direction are we headed. Are we going the right way? Do we look like the church in the first century? And if we don't right now, are we at least trying to work toward that and become more like what God wants us to be? I'm not saying we have to be lockstep and together and doing the right thing always, and all of a sudden we slip up and, oh, we need to have this grand statement be made in the congregation. But if there's a big problem that everybody begins to see, let's talk about it. Let's stop sweeping things under the rug. Let's stop trying to ignore the Bible truth that is staring us in the face when we read and we study together. The apostles preach repentance. That's what they were told to do by Jesus in what we call the limited commission. And one of the most interesting statements to me is what Peter says in Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love that statement because it tells me, first of all, to repent and be converted. That conversion, that's not just changing a few things here and there. That's a returning. The literal meaning is you are returning to your Creator. You're returning to where you are safe, to where you're protected in the kingdom. And then that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins don't matter anymore. Yes, we still have the consequences of our sin. And let's say we have issues in churches that go through, and maybe people are offended and they leave. Maybe we have to leave with those deal with those consequences. But the fact is, we need to do the right thing. We need to follow God so that times of refreshing may come. One of the wisest things I've heard a preacher say to me, my Papa Eubanks told me one time that every church he worked in, every church he preached in, he's had neuropathy for a long time, and so he hasn't been able to preach like he would love to. But he said every church he was at didn't really start to grow until they started rooting out the real problems in that congregation. And that's something for us to think about. That doesn't mean that if we're not growing, that there's some big problem we've got to root out. But I'm just saying that's just an interesting thing to consider and think about. Biblical repentance brings joy to those in heaven and those who are godly. Of course, Jesus says in Luke 15:7, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let's remember that the things that we do have spiritual consequences, positive and negative, and the thankfulness we need to have when someone obeys the gospel. Repentance reminds us that this needs to be repentance in a good direction. Sometimes that repentance, that change of heart, some of the brethren that we've seen that have fallen away, that have gone these ways, have said that, you know, I used to be a Pharisee, and so but I changed my heart, and now I accept everyone into fellowship, and it doesn't matter where they come from. And you could go on and fill in the blanks however you would like to. But it's in a good direction. Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 20, he declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. It's not turning to whatever way we want. It's turning to God. Repentance proves the goodness of God. Romans 2 and verse 4, linking back up to 2 Corinthians 7 that we read just a little while ago. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Are we calling the things that God is bringing up in our lives to maybe move us to repentance? Are we calling those good or bad? And ultimately, repentance keeps us humble. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you ever witnessed someone coming forward to admit a public sin? And maybe in the back of your mind, you might be thinking, well, you might know a lot about their weakness, and you might fear that we're just going to see this happening again. We need to be careful about those thoughts, and we need to trust our brethren. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we need to be willing to forgive and move beyond and help them best we can. Repentance, again, is tied so much into confession. And as we look at and sort of turn to look at confession tonight, I would suggest it's a lifestyle. What happens when someone wants to obey the gospel? Well, they'll come forward, maybe. It doesn't have to be in an assembly. But sometimes they'll come forward, and what is usually done is that they make a confession about Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead? And that affirmative toward everyone shows that this is the confession. You believe these things. But the term itself, and I may be pronouncing this wrong, I'm not a Greek scholar, but homologeo, meaning homo the same, and logeo to speak. And so the vine's definition here is to speak the same thing, to assent, accord, or agree with. And that's fascinating too, because our Baptist friends will say that you know, salvation is at the point of faith. But they will agree that repentance is needed, and they will agree that confession is needed. So I don't understand. If they want to say that it's at the point of mental assent, and then here's another assent we're going to have on top of that, and it just gets too complicated. I can't really figure that out myself. This definition is true whether used positively as in the case of Christ or negatively as in the case of sin. We have a positive example in John 1 and verse 20. When John the Baptist, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And by the way, I love that about John, because I think he's given a few times there to claim the mantle of Christ. But he puts Jesus in his place and recognizes him as the great Messiah that he is. There is a negative example, of course, as well, multiple negative examples. Just one is in Nehemiah 9 and verse 2. "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So even in that passage actually would be negative and positive confessions, in the sense they're confessing their sins, but at the same time they're confessing the Lord. Do we think about that with our worship, that we're confessing all these wonderful truths about God and about who He is and what He's done for us? I can't confess Christ until I've confessed my sin to God and repented. And maybe there are things that I learn later on in my life. I begin to tune more toward God's Word, and I get more of the bad things out of my life. We're not necessarily talking about that. But, for example, in Leviticus 5 and verse 5, even all the way back here, it says, "It shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing." Again, in Leviticus 26 and verse 40, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me." There are a number of passages, of course, that we could look at. David said in Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, that within itself does not prove that the only person we need to confess to is God. Some like to have the statement and the thought that public confession is not something that's absolutely needed. We have sinned toward God, and you have David saying, "Against you, you only have I sinned." But I would suggest the New Testament tells us something different. James 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Let's learn from our New Testament authors. Let's learn from the apostles that we need to be sharing in our sins. We need to be opening up to each other about our sins. Now, we need to be wise about this. We need to pick brethren who are trustworthy, who we know are not going to go out there and spread the business of my sin, but can be trustworthy to confide in. And especially, brethren, right now, what we have in our society, we have many, not just men, but we have many people in general, and many Christians in general, falling into the sin of pornography. Gone are the days where you had to go to the rough part of town and go to a shady store to do that. Now you just take some clicks on the internet, you type in a few things, and you're there. We must be very careful with our actions. And we must be careful to seek out help, to guard against those things. And we have brethren who can help us out with that. God's given us the greatest support group anyone could ever ask for. And people say, well, what if they think less of me? Well, if their heart is right, they'll think more of you. And I've been there, and it's something where we need to learn together that we depend upon each other and we lean on each other. We gain strength from each other. What is the good confession? We see that term used sometimes. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Another reference in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." back in Revelation 3 and verse 5 with Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a distinct relationship with the fact that if I confess Jesus, he is confessing me in the spiritual, the heavenly places. We read out of Ephesians at one point this week about how we are to be the example for those spiritual forces in the heavenly places. God has set it up in such a way that we are the ones that are being looked at. We are the ultimate outcome of all the prophecy, all the outcome of what Jesus has done and what the apostles have done. And I know we have a lot to live up to. But if we simply trust in Him and listen to what He says to us and act upon that, we'll note and understand that this is not just belief. This is not just a feeling, that this is real. And that's what we're talking about tonight. If I think that my life in Christ is just something that is my experience, my way, and I hold it close to my heart, and I had this experience and no one else has had this, a better felt than told experience, can I suggest that I'm fairly solitary in that? I need my brothers and sisters to help me. All Christians confess that Jesus is the Son of God publicly before they're baptized. However, we can't claim that this confession just takes care of everything. Confession seems to be an ongoing thing throughout the life of a Christian. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now that's fascinating to me. What is the good confession that Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate? Was it that God is real? Was it that Satan is real, that sin is a problem? Was it that God created the world, or that all the miracles that have happened in the Bible have happened? Well, back in John 18, and I'm not sure exactly if this is what Paul is referring to, but in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus tells to Pilate, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I know there are places in this world, even today, that if you say that Jesus is the Son of God, people will likely want to kill you. Might do less than that, but definitely will want to kill you. We are blessed not to have that in this country, at least not right now. And we are blessed especially where we are in Alabama, Mississippi, Tennessee, wherever we are. I don't know about you, but generally everyone I come across, unless you're at a university, will agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God and that we must have faith in Him. And they'll usually even agree with you that the Bible is the source of this knowledge. And if we just want to say that's all the good confession is, they're confessing it. But I would suggest that there's more that Jesus is saying to Pilate than just that He's the Son of God. He is talking about a kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom that will endure forever, that does not fight physical battles, that does not try to overpower others, but simply exists and thrives under the benefit of its king and shields and protects its citizens. We need to understand that the Jesus who walked upon this earth was not just a man and not just a spirit, but both the incarnated Son of God. And what that means for us and our work in the Lord, that needs to be our confession, because that's the confession that Jesus had for Pontius Pilate. I love how much Jesus thought about us and how much He did for us. I can't I can't imagine what he went through for us. I can see it. I can understand it to some degree, but the confession of Jesus as Son of God is a daily thing we uphold. It is not a one-time ritual we grasp onto to justify ourselves later. We can appreciate that, and I'm not saying that we don't have to have that moment. We need to have that moment. But let's realize some things about confession as we close our thoughts tonight. We will confess Jesus whether we want to or not. The promise in Romans 14 and 11 is real. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The atheist will believe on judgment day. The unfaithful will believe on judgment day. Unfortunately, it will be such that they have not counted themselves worthy of the eternal kingdom. When I refuse to confess Jesus in this life, it will condemn me in eternity. John 12:42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We don't have a correct number of the number of Pharisees that actually were converted, but we know in the book of Acts that there were many who were. But I would hope that all the ones that are hiding their belief at this time in John 12 are part of those that change later. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Can we say that Jesus did not come in the flesh without really saying it? I think it's possible in the way that we live. If this word is not changing me, and if I'm not taking from it to mold my life, and if it's just something that I'm doing on Sundays and something I'm doing on Wednesdays, and it's not actively in my life, I am not confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm indeed harming my work in the kingdom. Everyone is given the opportunity to confess Jesus, however. Philippians 2 and verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That confession is available to all. And that confession will ally us with God. 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. When John talks about the Antichrist, he's not talking about just some one particular person. He is talking about the mindset that is against Christ. May that never be said of us, that that is our mindset. Hopefully this has been useful for you tonight. Consider your life. Think about whether you have truly repented. Maybe we can go through, I'm doing that every single night. Maybe if we go through and we think about where we are in our lives and we take stock. You know, the Bible is a book of thought. It's encouraging us to think about, critically think about this life. And if we don't stop to meditate and think about things, then maybe we won't find some things that we actually do need to change. And maybe we'll forget about some things that we need to be confessing in our actions, in our words, in the things that we say to each other, and things that we do for each other. So let's change right now. Let's make that decision right now. Let's not put it off. If you need to respond to the gospel call, we encourage you to do so while we stand and sing.